Now, this is another one of those dangerous evenings. The clock on the wall is not working. Yeah, exactly. This past couple weeks, I have spent a bit of time reflecting on one of my favorite pieces of literature, the Narnia Chronicles. And I read a reflection on the Narnia Chronicles, which begins, and I quote, "The entrance to Narnia is marked by a single bright lamppost. Even in the middle of a 100-year-long winter, this light continues to shine brightly," end quote. Now, the books are a great story with wonderful themes and significant lessons. As it turns out, we find ourselves in the middle of a season of the celebration of great stories as well. And, in fact, the story of Hanukkah is one such story. In fact, it's made up of several interrelated stories, and there are important things to learn from these stories. And I'm going to suggest that if we assimilate the full meaning of these stories, we'll discover that the story of Hanukkah is truly a story for the ages. Now, the first of the interrelated stories has to do with Judah Maccabee, and we have a condensation of that story in the Machzor, and you'll get a chance next week to look at that story. As it turns out, it in itself is made up of two stories of great miracles. Number one has to do with the supernatural victory of the Maccabees against the Syrians. And as a result of this victory against overwhelming forces, they preserved the integrity of Judaism for the future. And that was accomplished through the dedication of the temple. And they also preserved the identity of Israel. They preserved the identity of Israel for her people. And they did this by returning Israel to Jewish rule. Therefore, they preserved the identity and protected the destiny of the Jewish people, and so ensured the survival of Judaism, of Israel, of the Jewish people, and of God's purpose through them. Look, if it weren't for that, there would be no Jews. There would be no Israel from this point on in history. Well, what does that mean? It means for us, we wouldn't be here today, except for that. It also means that another one of the holidays we celebrate would never have occurred, because there wouldn't have been a Mary and a Joseph and a Jewish town of Bethlehem in the village of Judea. Well, anyhow, the second miracle is the miracle of the lights, which is why we light the Hanukkiahs, or the Hanukkiot. And we have our grand one behind us. And it is at this time of year that we light not the seven, we will light all nine of those lights. It's the miracle of the oil that lasted for 8 days. So now, all around the world, we are celebrating Hanukkah and its miracles. And part of that celebration includes the making and the eating of latkes. They're made of flour and oil to remind us of the miracle of the lights. And every now and then, if not most frequently, our kids in Shabbat school will end up making latkes that we get to eat. Flour and oil to remind us of the miracle of the lights. As it turns out, many years ago, as this particular Hanukkah story I'm going to relate goes, it was Hanukkah. And the people in a tiny village near Kyiv, we may very well have visited, we being Dr. Patrice and I, many years ago, and some of her family comes from that area. But anyhow, in this tiny village near Kyiv, the villagers feared that they could not make latkes because they had run out of flour. So what do you do when that happens? You go to the local rabbi and say, what do we do? So the local rabbi, Reb Rudolf, was called in to solve the problem. And of course he responded as a good rabbi, don't worry, you can substitute matzah meal for flour and the latkes will be just as delicious as ever. At this, Anya anxiously looked at her husband and asked, Morty, you think it'll work? Of course, replied Morty. After all, Rudolf, the Reb, knows grain deer. But there's another significant story associated with Hanukkah. Unfortunately, it does not come with a happy ending, but it comes with a serious point to be made. It's the story of Hannah and her seven sons. The story goes like this. It, too, is in the Machzor. You'll get to look at it next week, or grab a Machzor off the bookshelf and look at it tonight. Hannah and her seven sons were taken captive and brought before the king, the story says. To the first son, the king said, "Bow down before the idol." The boy replied, "I will not deny the Holy One, for he has told us, 'I am the Lord your God.'" "Kill him," commanded the king. And they did as he commanded. Then they led in the second son. "Bow down before the idol," ordered the king. The boy cried out, "I will not betray my God, for he has written, 'You shall have no other gods before me.'" Him too the king ordered to be killed. Next came the turn of the third son. "Bow down before the idol," ordered the king. The boy answered, "I will not bow down before the idol, because God has commanded, 'You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them.'" And they led him out to die like his brothers. Well, the same thing happened to the fourth son, then to the fifth, and then to the sixth son. Each in turn refused to bow to the idol. Each in turn, as part of their response, quoted the Torah. And each in turn was killed. Finally, the king came to the seventh son with the same demand and with the same response. At this point, Hannah grabbed her son, and as Hannah spoke to her youngest, reassuring him of the resurrection, they killed him in her arms. At this point, she then raised her hands to heaven and prayed, "My heart rejoices in the Eternal, because my children remain faithful to him in death, as they did in life. You enemies and oppressors of Israel." Well, we got a lot of those down through the years, don't we? And a quick reflection here. That, too, is part of the reason for this Shabbat being a special Shabbat to deal with or to respond in some degree to the issue of anti-Semitism. But back to the story. You enemies and oppressors of Israel, now in vain is your arrogance. O Lord, I implore you, take my life from me so that I may be united with my dear children. Take me to you that I may yet live. And no sooner had she ended her prayer than she sank to the earth and died. Not a happy ending. So what can we learn from the story of the miraculous vial of oil and from Hannah and her seven sons? From both of the stories, we learn the importance of passing on from person to person and from generation to generation, passing on the Torah, our traditions, and our tenacious commitment to our God. You see, as you reflect on it soberly, there are some realities or truths that are not negotiable. There are some convictions worth standing up for, even perhaps suffering for, and there are some commitments important enough to die for. Raising another question about the story, but where did Hannah's resolute faith in the resurrection come from? Well, if you remember, as you've prayed the Amidah down through the years and the weeks, paragraph 2 talks about the God who raises his people from the dead. And then she also had the hope of the Messiah and for the Messianic age. That's paragraph 1. God will in love bring a redeemer, a liberator, to his children and his children's children for his name's sake, for his reputation's sake. And reflecting on this and other realities found in the Tanakh and our understanding and teaching of it down through the years, the rabbis of old said the following concerning the blowing of the shofar. Now, I know that's a different holiday, but this is what they said concerning the blowing of the shofar. It says, one day, the shofar will be blown, and the Messiah will come, and the dead will rise. A hope in the resurrection. But it's also suggested by the parashiyot, the passages that we read before and during Hanukkah, part of which was read for you tonight, Genesis chapter 37 to 40. The Torah portion for Hanukkah, which will be read next week, deals with the story of Joseph. No, I'm sorry. This portion for tonight deals with the story of Joseph, who was despised by his brothers. He was sold as a slave and then jailed for a crime he did not commit. In time, he would become the second most powerful, he would rise to the second most powerful position in Egypt and would save his family. Now, these were humble beginnings. Yet the story of Joseph and the story of Hanukkah, both have been viewed by our sages, our rabbis of old, as speaking of the Messiah and of his era. In fact, it's from the story of Joseph that our sages first began to call the Messiah who would come, Ephraim, our righteousness, Messiah, Ben Yosef, or son of Joseph. Now, this Messiah that they described would not be esteemed by people, but would be despised. That's why during Hanukkah, the story of Joseph is read, because it speaks of a liberator and a redeemer and his humiliation. And so, in a later Midrash, Pesikta Rabbati, the Messianic era was associated with the Feast of Hanukkah. And it was suggested that this would be a time when Israel would bask not only in the lights of Hanukkah, but in the light of the Messiah. We reflect on that from time to time, too. When we do the paragraph called the Abridged Amidah, we pray that we will get to see what? The lengthening of the light of the Messiah. And also, we reflect on this same reality when we sing Lechad Odi, a few lines from verses 4 and 5. Jesse's son, the Bethlehemite, the dude from Jesse and David's line from Bethlehem, draws nigh, bringing us redemption, liberation. And then the next verse goes on to say, wake up, wake up, here it is, your light is come. So arise, shine, awake, awake, sing a grand song, because the glory of God is revealed to you. Light, glory, part of the themes here. Well, a further connection between light and the Messiah is found in the comments of our rabbis on Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. A Midrashic story commenting on that portion says the following, and I quote, this text, talking about Isaiah 61:10, teaches that the Holy One, blessed be He, will put on Ephraim, our true Messiah, remember Ephraim, son of Joseph, He will put on Ephraim a garment whose splendor will stream forth from world's end to world's end. Interestingly, the one called son of Joseph, like Joseph, had a magnificent cloak or robe placed on him. Anyhow, back to what the text says. And Israel will make use of the light of Messiah and will say, listen to what they will say, blessed is the hour in which he was born, the Messiah was born. Blessed is the womb from which he came. Blessed is the eye which merits seeing him. Let me stop there for a second, please, because that sounds exactly like the story in Luke chapter 2 of Shimon, who says virtually the same thing. And then it's back to the quote, the utterance, talking about the Messiah, the utterance of whose tongue is pardon and forgiveness for Israel, end quote. Sounds a little like the story in Matthew chapter 1, where the angel said to Joseph, you'll call his name Yeshua, because he will do what? He will pardon and forgive his people for sins. Now, in light of all this, it's interesting to note some descriptions of Joseph found in next week's Parsha. And that was read to you as well. It says, he is a man who is obviously filled with the Ruach Hashem, the Spirit of God. And then Pharaoh placed his own signet ring, keep that phrase in mind, on Joseph's finger as a token of his authority. He dressed him in beautiful clothing. There's a repeating theme, isn't it? Dressed in beautiful clothing. And declared, see, I have placed you in charge of all the land of Egypt. Goes on to say, he was 30 years old as he entered the service of the king. Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and began traveling all across the land. Boy, if that isn't Luke 3:23, I don't know what is. At 30 years old, he entered the service of his father. And then what did he do? Traveled throughout the land. The echoes are amazing. No wonder, then, we have the statement found or the statement of Rabbi Yaakov Bar Nachman found in the Hanukkah Haggadah. You thought a Haggadah was just for Passover. Well, there's a Hanukkah, let's put it this way, a Hanukkah Haggadah. Just stylize it. And I quote, "The purpose of the celebration of Hanukkah is to welcome the Messiah. Peace is the Messiah," end quote. By the way, that last phrase is taken directly from Micah chapter 5, verse 5. By the way, you do remember what occurs three verses earlier. "But you, Bethlehem of Judea, out of you will come forth the one who will rule for me in Israel." Anyhow, and so then where did this idea come from, this connection come from? Well, I'm going to suggest from the Hanukkah Haftorah, of course. And so I'll look very briefly with you at that, highlight a couple things. Zechariah chapter 3 and 4 are the texts for next week's Haftorah. It says, "The Lord Almighty declares," listen, "O Joshua the high priest," let's put that in Hebrew, "O Yeshua the high priest," and then that sounds like Hebrews chapter 7. "Anyhow, you are an illustration of the good things to come. Don't you see? Joshua represents my servant, the branch." Ah, the branch, a messianic title. Part of one of the prayers that we say during Sukkot in requesting that the Messiah intervene. Anyhow, it goes on to say, "I will remove the sins of this land in a single day. And after that, the Lord Almighty declares, you will live in peace." There it is, in peace again. "The angel who had been talking with me woke me. 'What do you see now?' he asked. I answered, 'I see a gold lampstand,'" a menorah. "'I see two olive trees, one on each side.' I asked, 'What does this mean?' Then he said, 'This is God's message to Zerubbabel.'" Oh, interesting character. We don't have the time to unwrap that one. Major figure in the return of the Jewish people to Israel after the exile. But anyhow, "'Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, no mountain, however high, can stand before Zerubbabel.'" Now, the rabbis, in reflecting on this particular text, connected it with the Messiah. When they said in yet another midrash, this one is Tanhuma, "It is written, 'Who are you, O great mountain?'" quoting the text. "'Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground.'" What is, "Who are you, O great mountain?" Hear their answer. "This is the King Messiah." And why is he called a great mountain? Because he is greater than all the patriarchs and matriarchs, elevated above Abraham, exalted even above Moses, and superior to the ministering angels, end quote. Now that's a wow text. That's how they understood the King Messiah. But now to come back to our Zechariah text, 4:11. "Then I asked him about the two olive trees, one on each side of the lampstand. Then he told me," here it is, "'they represent the two anointed ones.'" You know enough Hebrew to understand what anointed ones mean. It's a term for Mashiach. "Two anointed ones, servants of the Lord of all the earth." What does this mean? Well, please remember that as the rabbis studied the text, they came to understand that there'd be a Messiah, son of David, Ben David, and a Messiah, Ben Yosef, whom we already reflected on, son of Joseph. Zerubbabel being the royal ruler with on whom God places his own signet ring. Remember signet ring from before? Well, he's a descendant of David. The other person mentioned here is the person called Joshua or Yeshua, the high priest, the branch, son of Joseph. In the year 5 BCE, at Hanukkah, the historian Luke records one further significant Hanukkah story. The first Hanukkah candle had been lit, and the text goes on to say, "And there were shepherds living in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks that night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them." Here it is again. "The glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Redeemer, a Liberator has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And then Luke continues that story a week later. He says, on the eighth day, the last day of Hanukkah, when the lights had increased to their brightest point, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Yeshua. When the parents brought in the child, Yeshua, to do for him what the Torah required, Shimon took him in his arms. Whoa, slow down, Shimon. Do you know who Shimon was in history? He was the last of the five Maccabee brothers who survived in the battle against the Syrians. And it's through Shimon Maccabee that the Hasmonean line then continued. Anyhow, another Hanukkah character here. Shimon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. There's that phrase repeating again, in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Hebrew for salvation is what? Yeshua. My eyes have seen your Yeshua, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. A light, there it is again, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And the glory, there it is again, for your people Israel. In the very next scene, then, along comes Anna. Chana. As in seven sons. And so our Hanukkah stories are now complete. And the characters come back yet again. The one who would guarantee our resurrection from the dead and bring it about had arrived, as expected, on that Hanukkah night so many years ago. Now, back to Narnia for a minute. You knew I was going to get back there. The reflection that I shared goes on to read, and this is a lesson, another lesson we can take away. Quote, sometimes our lives can feel like they're shrouded in winter when clouds of family responsibilities, financial pressure, or just plain stress can darken this holiday season. Like the lamppost in Narnia, let's all bring the light back into our holiday season and learn how to stay centered, focused, and illumined all year long. End quote. And my recommendation to you then is, let's remember to walk in the light as we follow God's light. Learn the lessons of this grand story, a story for the ages, this interlocking stories of Hanukkah. Take a minute or so to respond in quiet.